Many false doctrines throughout history have simply been overreactions to a different false doctrine. So one group teaches a false doctrine, whatever it is, and another group sees that that's a false doctrine, and they swing so far the other way out of response that the new teaching ends up being just as false as the previous false teaching. Now, to be fair, to clarify, I'm not talking about intentional deception, because there are a group of people, I think, that teach intentionally deceiving people with false doctrine because of they want personal gain, right? There's a particular group of people that do that, leading people astray for your own benefit. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about well-intentioned teaching that doesn't line up with what the Bible says. That a group sees a false teaching, sees a teaching that doesn't line up with Scripture, and in well-intentioned good meaning, they swing so far against that false doctrine that they end up teaching something that is just as false as before, with all well-intentioned and good hearts. And throughout history, this has happened over and over again. Now, the most, I think, wide-reaching, it's not necessarily famous, but it is famous, you just don't know that it's famous. The most wide-reaching and has the most impact example of this is what surrounded the doctrine of indulgences. And this was something that was going on in the Middle Ages during the Catholic Church, what the Catholic Church was doing. A teaching that for many years, you could wipe away minor sins by contributing money to the church. That was the system of indulgences. That you had, and there was a class of sin, right? This is not for the quote-unquote big sins. But there were a class of sins that you could get wiped from your slate and God would forgive you if you gave a certain monetary amount to the church. And of course, we know that's a false teaching, right? We know that's wrong. We know that's incorrect. And this is the, I think, the fullest expression of works-based salvation or legalism that perhaps has ever been. And so Luther's response, Martin Luther, who was a great man in many ways, Martin Luther got fed up with the false teaching of the church, many things, including indulgences. He went up to the cathedral door and nailed his 95 theses, things that the Catholic Church was doing wrong, things that he thought were not correct in Scripture, which many of them were wrong. They were not doing the correct thing. And the overreaction, what followed, and Luther himself didn't do this, this was Luther's followers who came later. They swung so far away from this idea of works-based, that I earn my salvation, that I do what is necessary and then God has to forgive me. They swung so far the other way that it went to the extreme view of faith-only salvation, that it totally doesn't depend on anything that I do, that it's just about faith, that has persisted in many ways to this day. Both of those are wrong. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. The extreme faith-only view of salvation and the extreme works-based view of salvation, both of those are incorrect. And the response to the indulgences ended up being so far the other way, they were just wrong for a different reason. And that's what happens with a lot of false doctrine, a lot of teaching that ends up being wrong. And to be fair, there have been many who too violently reacted to the faith-only movement as well. So the faith-only movement that arose in Protestantism for a number of centuries after Luther, there has been an overcorrection perhaps away from that. That it's not just about faith and grace, that it's about what you do, and that's true to a certain extent, but it's very easy to fall into the same trap, that we just swing back the other way too far, and now it's all about my obedience and my behavior, and that I have to obey, and that's how I earn salvation. And of course, we know that's wrong too. That's not correct. So the pendulum swings back and forth and back and forth, one wrong teaching to another. And it's been that way for most of history. That's how it goes. And if there's been a common theme in these last 6 weeks, it's this. The either-or conundrum. That we want either end, but not the middle. We want either-or, but not and. We want the extremes, but not the balance. What about disputes about free will? Is God in control or not? Are we in charge of our own destinies? Both of those are true. That God is sovereign and you are responsible for your own choices. But we tend to lean one way or the other. How are we saved? Is it by works or by grace? Well, how about both? Practical versus theological. Is Christianity a theology, that is, a philosophy about religion, that there's rules and regulations and ideas that need to be discussed on a deeper philosophical level? Or is Christianity a lifestyle with practical outcomes, and it's all about how you tangibly impact people's lives and the way that we serve? Well, again, why not both? That it is the deeper theology and it is the practical lifestyle. But again, we tend to swing to one extreme or the other. And so the current topic, the topic for today, which I'm sure you've seen in the bulletin, the church that focuses too much on baptism. And this is how I phrased this series over the last 6 weeks, the church that blank. And it's accusations, perhaps, misunderstandings. Why do we focus so much on baptism? And perhaps we have, at times in the past, focused too much on it. But it all goes back to this pendulum. That for much of the last few centuries, baptism was not a focus. People did not think that baptism was required. People did not think that you needed to be baptized in order to be saved. And so the pendulum swung so far that way, and perhaps has been overcorrected, that we focus on baptism to the exclusion of other parts of salvation, because the pendulum swings back and forth and back and forth. Now, it is interesting, in the last few, I'd say decades, perhaps, in greater Christendom, I use that term to describe all the different groups that describe themselves as Christians, there has been a sort of resurgence in the importance and significance of baptism in the past few decades, and that's interesting to me. But we have been at times accused of focusing too much on one element of salvation. The question, of course, is why? Why do we do so? And the answer to that question, why, is seen in the pendulum. Because we see that so many people have rejected the necessity of baptism, and so we must counteract that false teaching. Because to be sure, it is necessary. Galatians 3, 26 and 29, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And he goes through a list here. Put on Christ, one in Christ, heirs according to the promise. Those are all synonymous terms here. But the thing I want to focus on, as many of you as were baptized. What does that mean? As many as means the same number of people that have been baptized have put on Christ. Those are equal groups. Though the same number of people that have been baptized to put on Christ, they are equated synonymously. If you haven't been baptized, have you put on Christ? Not according to Galatians 3. 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Baptism now saves you is pretty clear. And I wonder, in our English, we have these interjected clauses, right? Baptism, which corresponds to this, referring to the previous verses, talking about Noah passing through the ark in the waters. If that which corresponds to this did not exist in the text, would this be clearer? Because that interjected clause, baptism now saves you, corresponding to the thing that was before. Again, it's pretty clear, I think. Acts 2, 38 and 39, a verse that we've probably read a dozen times. That's an exaggeration. We've probably read it 6 times over the last 6 weeks. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children, for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What is equated with baptism in these verses, and repentance, I might add? Forgiveness and reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are equated with the baptism. And it is something that many groups have ignored in the past several centuries, more than that. But again, it mostly arose out of Luther's response to Catholicism and indulgences. Many groups have ignored this throughout the past few centuries, even though it is so clearly necessary. You cannot read the book of Acts, honestly, and come away with the idea that baptism is just some optional extra. You cannot read the book of Acts and Romans and really the rest of the New Testament and come away with the idea that baptism is somehow disconnected from your salvation. That's why we preach it, I think, so much. Because we know that many people have a misunderstanding of its importance. We don't really need to preach so much about faith. Why? Because everybody knows you need to have faith. Everybody knows that you need to repent. Everybody agrees that you need to confess. But there is a danger, isn't there? And the danger comes again in that pendulum as it swings from one extreme of false teaching over to the other extreme. There is a danger that is present, a word of warning, perhaps. Romans 10, 8, and 9, as we consider what salvation is, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession and belief. Baptism can easily be abused because it is an outward expression rather than an inward dedication. Put another way, it's easy to fake, right? I can fake baptism. I can get dunked in the water by a believer. I can say that I believe, and I can confess those words and say them out loud, and I can be baptized, immersed into the water, and not have any belief in my heart. It is an outward expression, and because of that, I might fool you. Of course, we know I'm not going to fool God, right? I understand that. But because it is something that is more outwardly expressed, it is an action that is done, rather than an inward dedication, it's easier, I think, to do it falsely. It's hard to believe falsely, because belief is about you and your understanding and reliance on God. It's hard to do that falsely. But it is much easier to be falsely baptized, I think. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, that's a whole laundry list of unrighteous behavior, which it's interesting that Paul warns Timothy about that later on because I'm sure they were doing all that same stuff when Paul was writing it. So these are things that humans have struggled with throughout history, right? But the thing I want to focus on in this is this last bit here. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Again, I can be immersed in water and not experience the power of God. Because it's something that is an appearance. It's important to identify, and this is one of the things I struggle with as a teacher. And as we evangelize and reach out to people, the thing that we need to identify prior to baptism is that inward change of heart. That this laundry list of things that people used to care about, that we all struggle with, there needs to be a recognition and a change in attitude that I'm not going to do these things anymore. I'm going to strive to put these things away. And as teachers, as evangelists, the things that we struggle with, I think one of the things that I personally struggle with is how do I know when a person has reached that point? And I'm not just dunking them into water as a bath, right? So it's easy to get, I think, too far the other way on baptism and forget that the reading that we had, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and I chose this reading because I think it's the one that wraps this up the best. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There is an important order of operations here. I don't think the order of operations is just kind of circumstantial. It's easy to focus on the making disciples, repentance, and we want to do the initial conversion, the baptism, and then forget to do the next part. And I'm not saying we struggle with this here, but I've seen it in the past that churches have struggled with this, that we dunk them in the water, we raise them up, and then we forget about them. Because what does he go on to say? There's an order here make disciples, baptize, and then teach. That the continued teaching to observe all that I have commanded you, I can't teach you all of that in the amount of time before you would be baptized, because isn't that a lifelong process? If I were to be teaching you all the things before baptism, you'd never be baptized. I wouldn't have been baptized because I don't know everything. And it's easy to just sort of, we baptize people, we think they're saved, and that's the end of it, and then there's no continued teaching. We just leave them to the wolves, perhaps. So, as it is with everything, we're striving for a balanced approach, understanding that baptism is 100% essential to your salvation. That you cannot be in the church, you cannot put on Christ without the immersion. You can't do that. On the other hand, we don't want to swing so far the other way that we forget the other important elements of salvation and forget all the stuff that comes after baptism. We want to be balanced in our approach as all things. If we aren't careful, we fall into the same trap as the faith-only works, or faith-only movement, any number of movements throughout history. And it all comes down to the same arguments, right, as we sort of wrap this sermon up. Disagreements come down to one of two phrases almost always. Even if these words aren't said, this is the sentiment behind them. Either it's a slippery slope or you're just a legalist. And we're arguing for opposite things here, right? The people that say it's a slippery slope are generally those who are arguing not to do something that hasn't been done previously. The people that say you're just a legalist, generally speaking, are arguing that we should be able to do something that we weren't previously, right? And so these are opposite ends of the spectrum, and yet they usually come down to the same thing. Sometimes it's a valid concern. Often it's just used to justify currently held beliefs, and it might prevent someone from changing for the better. Same thing about you're just a legalist. What we're striving for, and I've said this over and over and over again, we're striving for a balanced approach to Scripture. To let Scripture say what it says and be what it is. Does anybody in this room understand Scripture perfectly? I hope not. Maybe you should be up here if you do. And if that's the case, that nobody in this room understands Scripture perfectly, then there's going to be things that as we mature and as we grow, we reach a greater understanding and we might need to change something in our lives. These are going to be the two arguments we use to avoid that change. Either I am afraid that this change is going to lead to something else that is wrong, or that I don't want to do this just because I've always done it this way, that I'm changing just for the sake of change, that I'm changing without any beneficial purpose behind it. And so with baptism, as with the Holy Spirit, as with the discussion about miracles, as with the discussion of how literal do we understand the Bible, as with the discussion of any of these topics that we've talked about, striving to let Scripture speak for itself. And when we do that, what do we find about baptism? If we just let Scripture speak for itself, what do we find? Well, we'll talk about that as we go on. We'll conclude with Romans 6. And I would encourage you all to turn there because it's not going to be on the screen because there's a bajillion verses that we're going to be reading. In Romans chapter 6, I'm not going to put the whole chapter on the screen, but we'll probably end up reading the whole chapter. I would encourage you to turn there as we consider baptism and letting the Bible speak for itself in regards to baptism. Romans chapter 6, as with perhaps faith in Hebrews 11, repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, love in 1 Corinthians 13. This is the seminal chapter on baptism in the Bible. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That's the idea of the indulgences, right? That person was saved and they just keep living the way they want. And then they throw money at the problem and it goes away. They continue in sin that grace may abound. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Notice the equation there again, that they are equivalent. Baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. Those are synonymous. We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if, and this if in verse 5 is very important, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Raise your hand if you want to be united with Christ in the resurrection. Everybody's hand should be up. What's the qualifier in verse 5? You want to be united in the resurrection? You better have been united with him in his death. And what does it say in 1 through 4? How do we unify with Christ in his death? By baptism. Which means what? Following the chain of logic here. If I want to be united with the resurrection of Christ, which I do, I need to be united with him in his death, which I want to do. And I am do that by baptism. Which means that what? If I want to be resurrected, I better have been buried first. We know, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who dies has been set free from sin. The death has to come first, right? The death being what? Repentance, that change of heart, that change of attitude, that change of behavior, that recognition that the way I want to live is no longer good enough. That's the death, that we die to ourselves, and then we are buried through the baptism. For if verse 7, for one who dies has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died once to died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Baptism, that burial, that it correlates to Christ's death. When we rise out of that water, does it mean that I'm going to live forever? In a sense, yes. I'm obviously, my physical body's going to die. Might get hit by a bus tomorrow. I don't know. But that second death, that death that separates me from God forever, that is what I lost at baptism. That fear of the death in judgment, fear of eternal separation from God, that is the thing that I lost when I was immersed into Christ. And thanks be to God for that, because I don't want to face that, do you? We keep reading in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let sin, therefore, not reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What does that mean? That I rise out of the water, and then what? The life I live from that point on better be different from the life I lived before. That all the things that I did prior to my baptism, those are the things I'm trying to put away. Those are the things I'm not doing anymore. That I'm trying to be different than I was. Baptism is not the end. It is the beginning. It's the beginning of a lifelong journey and process to spiritual maturity, to doing the things that God wants me to do. And if we're not careful, we can have this attitude that I've been baptized and my sins have been washed away and I'm just good to go, I can do whatever I want. Baptism is simply the beginning of a process of change that must continue until we die physically again. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. That's exactly what he's saying. Stop sinning. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience that leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And this is what baptism is a part of, being obedient to the standard of teaching. Not as a work that earns your salvation, not as a magical ritual that now I've been dunked in the water and God has to forgive me, but that I'm being obedient to the standard that God has given. And baptism is part of the standard. It's not up to you or me to decide. This is part of the thing that he's taught, and I'm going to obey that to the best of my ability. And having been set free from sin, might become slaves to righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. As you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, Now present your members to slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification. Is baptism sufficient for salvation? Of course not. And what do I mean by that? Baptism alone does not save you. Baptism by itself has never saved anyone in the history of mankind. It is not sufficient. But is it necessary for your salvation? Absolutely it is. It is part of a greater process that begins with our belief in God and belief in what he says, an understanding that I'm going to put away my own will and do what God wants. That's what repentance is. Continued in that confession of Jesus, I believe who he is, and I believe the things that he said, and I believe that he's coming back, culminating in that immersion into Christ so that I might live differently than I did before.